British author Rudyard Kipling first published his children's book, Just So Stories, in 1902. It's a collection of fanciful stories explaining to children why some animals look as they do. Our children know why. The creation account in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis tells us, but Kipling had fun writing stories such as how the leopard got his spots, or how the rhinoceros got his skin, or how the elephant got his trunk, and so on. Now, it's not blasphemous read by any account. In fact, it's a very entertaining and fun children's book. One of Kipling's stories is entitled, How the Camel Got His Hump. Here's the abbreviated version. The story begins in the early days of creation. The animals were called upon to help their friend, man. The horse carried man, the dog fetched wood for him, and the ox plowed his fields. But pre-hump camel was lazy. He just slept and ate leaves. And when confronted by the other animals dozing, he would open one eye and grunt, "Humph." Now this repeated through the week. Different animals confronting camel and camel responding the same way each time. His one word, one syllable response. Humph. By the end of the week, the animals became even more frustrated with camel because man was now requiring more work from them because of camel's refusal to participate. But camel still responded the same way to the animals who begged him again to do his part. Humph. The frustrated animals then call upon a magical genie to help them. This is not in the Genesis account. He agrees. He approaches the lazy camel, telling him to turn around and see what had just happened to him. To his surprise and shock, now there was a hump on his back. Camel complained. The genie responded, "Well, now you can work. You need not always be eating leaves. I've put food in your new hump." The next day, camel worked very hard. He carried man, pulled the cart, plowed the field. He had no time to eat leaves, but he didn't need to eat all the time anymore either, for now he had his hump. And it's why camels still have humps, explained Kipling. And if you approach one today, he still says, "Humph." Now, the book of Kings, first and second, originally just one book, is really a just-so kind of book, not providing explanations for why tigers have stripes and why kangaroos can jump, but explaining why something that started so glorious could end with such disappointment. To be more specific, the book of Kings, written when God's people had been defeated and exiled to Babylon, shows and explains how their failures to heed and obey the word of God had placed them in such a deplorable situation, and that their future prospects hinged on whether they would return to humbly submitting to God and His Word. Now, 1 and 2 Kings covers 400 years of history, beginning with the end of David's 40-year reign, moving into Solomon's as the next king, and the mostly tragic years that followed. That is the divided kingdom. 10 tribes in the north that would be called Israel, the 2 tribes in the south that would be known as Judah. There would be good kings, there would be bad kings, mostly there would be bad kings. God would send prophets, the 2 most notable in Kings being Elijah and Elisha. Why are we interested, though? Why are we interested in such a book? Why are we going to spend the next 20-plus Lord's days preaching from 1 Kings? Are we turning the pulpit into a history class? There certainly is going to be some history, but history alone was not the intent of the author for his original readers, and it certainly was not the intent, or is the intent, for us today. 1 Kings being one of the 66 Holy Spirit-inspired books of the Bible. God called His people, you see, to wholehearted and unwavering trust then. And He does so today. But despite their failings long ago, and ours as well, we will see what we always see in Scripture. A faithful God who will not be deterred and one who will not fail redeeming his sons and daughters from sin, from death, from hell. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are looking forward to a book that many of us probably haven't spent a whole lot of time in. Perhaps saying, why do I need to know that? Oh, Father, may you answer that loudly and clearly, beginning today. Father, may your word go before us. May we hear it, understand it, may we know it. To the glory of your name, in Jesus' name, amen. As you know, I customarily will now read the text which we'll be preaching from. I'm going to hold off on that for just a moment. I want to give some introductory remarks that I'm hopeful will help us as we engage now with 1 Kings. In the opening chapters of this book, the throne of David is about to pass to his son, Solomon. All is well for a time. A glorious palace will be built. An even more glorious temple to God will be built as well. The great king. Including David's reign, it is called, this time in history, the Golden Age. It really is. But then, sadly, things begin to unravel. A civil war of sorts divides the kingdom. First and Second Kings takes us back and forth between the kingdom of Israel in the north and the kingdom of Judah in the south. It can get confusing. There are two Jeroboams and a Rehoboam at the very same time to distinguish between. There's two Jehorams and a couple of Ahaziahs. What do we do with all these names? If our heads spinned our junior year in high school when we took U.S. history, you may be concerned that it's about to spin again. I don't think that it will. Some believe the prophet Jeremiah was used by God to write Kings, doing so shortly after Judah was exiled by Babylon in 586 B.C. We don't know for sure. Might have not. Now, God gave Moses the law on Mount Sinai, around 1500 B.C., the first commandment says that we are to have no other gods than God alone. And ironically, as he is giving that commandment and others, is issuing those things on the mountain, down below, the people are already engaged worshiping another god, a golden calf. Solomon knew God's law. We'll find that out. He was warned specifically by his father David and even God himself. Yet shockingly, it would be Solomon who would plunge this young nation into idolatry. And as years and kings came and went, it would be idolatry that would lead to Israel's demise, defeat, and deportation. And it would be idolatry that would also lead to Judah's undoing a few years later. And would serve as the explanation why Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, and why God's people were now in Babylon as they read this account or received this account for the very first time. They need not wonder why. The book of Kings lays it out. Their idolatry took them down. But they had questions too. Was it over? Was God's promise to be their God and for them to be his people, was that now null and void? Was there a future for them? But Kings is not just about human failure. It is also about a sovereign and faithful God. And as we work our way through this book, we're going to get glimpses. Glimpses of the King of Kings, who one day would come and bring God's salvation with him. I was asked, I think yesterday, by someone, why are you preaching from 1 Kings? And I gave a lousy answer, and I regretted it later that night. I said, because I haven't preached from it yet. That was a terrible answer. And as I lay there last night thinking, if I get a chance to respond to that question again to this gentleman, I'll say, because I get to preach Jesus. And Jesus is in 1 Kings. I get to preach the gospel, because the gospel is in 1 Kings. I'll call him later this afternoon. The God of 1 Kings is the same God today, a God who calls his people to worship him alone and who calls for complete devotion. Idolatry today doesn't come in the form of statues made of wood and stone, made of gold. But there's still a lot of bowing to other gods. Idolatry still abounds very much in the hearts and minds of man. The message of 1 Kings, written over 2,500 years ago, still speaks today. May we hear it. May we know it. May we obey it. If you haven't done so already, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 1. And Josh read a lot of the hard part for me. He took care of all those funny names. I appreciate that. Verses 1 through 10. I'm going to pick up at verse 11, which means there's about 40 verses, which is a lot. So we got to engage ourselves here. Got to focus, but this is a story that needs to be told, and we need to hear it in its entirety, I believe. And so I'm going to be reading now from verses 11 to the end of chapter 1. Then Nathan said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David our Lord does not know it? Now therefore come, let me give you advice, that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go in at once to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord, the king, swear to your servant, saying, Solomon, your son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why, then, is Adonijah king? Then while you're still speaking with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words.' So Bathsheba went to the king in his chamber." Now, the king was very old, and Abishag, the Shunammite, was attending to the king. Bathsheba bowed and paid homage to the king, and the king said, "What do you desire?" She said to him, "My lord, you swore to your servant, by the Lord your God, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. And now behold, Adonijah is king, although you, my lord, the king, do not know it. He has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, sheep in abundance, has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, Joab the commander of the army, but Solomon your servant he has not invited. And now, my lord, the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it will come to pass, when my lord the king sleeps with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon will be counted offenders." While she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in. And they told the king, "Here's Nathan the prophet." And when he came in before the king, he bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, "My lord the king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he's gone down this day, and has sacrificed oxen, cattle, sheep. He's invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, Abiathar the priest, and behold, they're eating and drinking before him and saying, 'Long live King Adonijah!' But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant, Solomon, he has not invited. Has this thing been brought about by my lord the king, and you have not told your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" Then King David answered, "Call Bathsheba to me." So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king, and the king swore, saying, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, he shall sit on my throne in my place, even so will I do this day." Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, "May my lord King David live forever." King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king, and the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gien. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon!' You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah." And Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king, "Amen. May the Lord, the God of my lord, the king, say so. As the Lord has been with my lord, the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord, King David." So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Peliathites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gien. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent, anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. Stay with me. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished feasting. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, "What does this uproar in the city mean?" While he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came. And Adonijah said, "Come in, for you are a worthy man, and bring good news." Jonathan answered Adonijah, "No, For our Lord King David has made Solomon king. And the king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites, and the Pelethites, and they had him ride on the king's mule. Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king in Gan, and they have gone up from there rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you've heard. Solomon sits on the royal throne. Moreover, the king's servants came to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, "May your God make the name of Solomon more famous than yours, and make his throne greater than your throne." And the king bowed himself on the bed, and the king also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day, my own eyes seeing it." Then all the guests of Adonijah trembled and rose, and each went his own way. And Adonijah feared Solomon, so he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Then it was told Solomon, Behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he has laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, "Let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with the sword." And Solomon said, "If he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die." So King Solomon sent, and they went and brought him down from the altar, and he came and paid homage to King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, "Go to your house." Okay, here we go. David is older. Actually, you're going to be surprised. We think he's only about 70 years old. But he doesn't look to be doing too good here, does he? One commentator quips, "Here's an old, cold king who seems not to be long for this world. We cannot even be sure if the heat therapy administered by the stunning Abishag was effective." But there was serious trouble. Who would succeed David as king of Israel? It appears David had previously settled in on Solomon, son of Bathsheba. The king's family seemed to know this. Verse 17 and verse 30. The prophet Nathan knew this as well. Verses 11 to 13. Another of David's sons, Adonijah, knew it too. And it's why he is holding his unofficial coronation feast, I think we can call it, in verses 9 and 10. He invites all his brothers except Solomon. He doesn't invite God's prophet Nathan, and he leaves a couple of David's military men off the list as well. You can easily see what he was up to. No good. Adonijah wanted to be the next king. He was David's oldest living son, therefore he thought it was his right. But Israel was not just any nation. And King David was God's man. David had determined, guided by God, the next king would be Solomon. This fact didn't deter Adonijah, however. In verse 5, he says, "I will be king." Exalting himself, he secures support from some powerful and some influential men. He signs up Joab, captain of David's army, and Abiathar the priest. Verse 7. David and Joab were often at odds with one another. The last straw between these men occurred when Joab slew David's son Absalom in 2 Samuel 18. We're not sure why Abiathar does what he does. Some believe he wasn't happy because he may have been passed over by Zadok, another priest who we read more about later. The prophet Nathan hears of the goings-on, that Adonijah is holding this "I'm going to be the next king" party. And he decides that he needs to let the uninformed king needs to be made aware of this. And Nathan informs Bathsheba, 11 to 14. Bathsheba goes to David, 15 to 21. And then to confirm Bathsheba's report, Nathan walks in on the heels of what Bathsheba is sharing with the king, verses 22 to 27. They wanted the king to know there's a coup going on, and unless he acts now, Adonijah was about to declare himself king. Now this double confrontation has the desired result. The tired king springs into action. He assures Bathsheba that he has not changed his mind. He calls upon Zadok, a priest, Nathan, a prophet, and Benaiah, a soldier. In fact, that's repeated, isn't it? Many, many times. He wants us to know this, that he had sent representatives from the major areas, the major categories. This is official business. And to have Solomon ride on the king's mule, a powerful visual for all to see, and to head to a place called Gian where Zadok and Nathan will anoint and proclaim Solomon king. It turns into quite a celebration. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live the king. Long live King Solomon." And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, we read, so that the earth was split by the noise. Verses 39 and 40. The noise is so loud it reaches Adonijah's party. Abiathar's son was apparently in town taking all this in. He brings a report back to Adonijah and his throng that none of them wanted to hear. Here's what he said. Solomon sits on the royal throne. Verse 46. Moreover, the king's servants came to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, "May your God make the name of Solomon more famous than yours and make his throne greater than your throne." And then David rightly had attributed as Jonathan, this son of the priest, relays to them. And the king also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day, my own eyes seeing it." Adonijah's party breaks up, and the man who would be king fears for his life. And rightly so. He flees to what we would consider a church, hoping that because he is in a sacred place, his brother won't kill him. Solomon responds in verse 52, "If he'll show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall on the earth, but if wickedness is found in him, he shall die." And there ends that chapter. A gracious King Solomon lets his older brother live. He sends him home. Adonijah is not a worthy man, however, as we will see next time. And his younger brother, the king, won't give him another opportunity this time. Application. There is application. Israel always wanted a king. Always did. They wanted to be like other nations. But they weren't like other nations. God was their king. It is why God says what he does in 1 Samuel 8, telling the prophet Samuel to grant the wish of the people, anoint them a king. There God says, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them." God then tells the people through Samuel what their kings would impose upon them. Basically, that he would take their sons to be soldiers. He'd take their daughters to serve in the palace. And there would be taxes on everything. All of this from 1 Samuel 8. God ends by saying, "And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." In other words, you should have been more careful what you wished for. Now, what is interesting is that God, in his law, given centuries earlier to Moses, spoke about the kind of earthly king Israel would one day have. He wasn't to have lots of horses. He wasn't to have lots of wives. He wasn't to have lots of silver and gold. All of this is found in Deuteronomy 17. And then there's this in that same chapter. "And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom," now remember, this was written around 1500 BC, 500 years before Solomon. "And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a book, a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from this commandment, either to the right or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, and he and his children in Israel." This won't happen. Solomon, certainly one of Israel's greatest kings, will be perhaps the chief offender. Horses and wives and gold aplenty would be his, as we'll find out in future chapters. But doesn't it sound good to have the kind of king described in Deuteronomy 17? One who would have his own copy of God's law on his nightstand to read each night before blowing out the candle and going to bed. And as we make our way through the book of 1 Kings, we will watch a nation and her kings slip further and further into apostasy and unfaithfulness. Eventually, the kingdom will spiritually decline so much that God will invoke what is known as the curses, the covenantal curses of his covenant relation with him, as God also spelled out and said 500 years previous in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. There God says this, I will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And among these nations you shall find no respite, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot, but the Lord will give you there a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. All this to say, yep, man will fail. He fails God all the time, always. Back in 2 Samuel 7, God made a promise to then King David. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. King David's family line lasts a long time. It will produce 20 plus kings, covering 350 plus years. That's a long time. That's a long reign. But when 2 Kings ends, David's earthly kingly line is no more. It ends similarly to the camel's one-word response, humph. What was God promising then in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16? What was the hope of the people through the decades and even centuries as kings came and went? Why did God consent to the people's request of having a king? Why so many failed kings? These are some of the questions that will be answered in the weeks ahead. And as we will also see in the coming chapters, Solomon, he starts so well. In fact, he becomes the paradigm of the righteous king, one who has it all. But he too will fail, and miserably so. Could it be that all of this shows man's need for a greater king? And a king who will fulfill God's promise to David made many years before, your throne shall be established forever. And here in this opening scene of 1 Kings, we see what will be the pattern through the ages. A usurper, a pretender, a fake king maneuvers to ascend the throne, but God will have none of it. And though we do not see his direct hand, as is so often the case in this world, we see him using people to preserve his kingdom in this world. He has his Davids, even an old and cold David, who will be used. And this is despite the fact that David was far from perfect. In fact, read 2 Samuel, and you will read how this dysfunctional family, David's dysfunctional family was, particularly the latter part of his life. He is no parent of the year. His sons, for the most part, were a disgrace. One was a rapist. Another murdered his brother and then tries to dethrone his father. Another son dies as an infant for his father's sexual tryst with Bathsheba. And it will be the next son born to David and Bathsheba. That's Solomon, the king. One commentator says this of David's home life. We find him an indifferent, indulgent, ineffective, uncommitted, and inept parent. Ouch. We see this in this morning's text, where we are told David never said to Adonijah, this is verse 6, why have you done thus and so? That's the scripture's way of saying David never parented this kid. Yet God would use David in ways few men have ever been used to advance the kingdom of God. He has his Nathans and his Bathshebas too, who saw what was happening and faithfully stood up, bringing attention to Adonijah's wicked plot. All of this is God's invisible hand, you see. All of it his invisible hand behind the scenes, faithfully moving and working, as we have noted in other books of the Bible, and as we have experienced in our own lives. And we will see it time and time again, as we make our way through the ups and downs of Israel and Judah. The ups and downs of a handful of good kings, but mostly bad ones. God is moving. God is working. His great King will come. And come He did. God is still moving, and He is still working, and His great King will come again. And as His royal sons and daughters, as His royal sons and daughters, we await that glorious day. And may we anticipate it even more as we work our way through the book of Kings, really, which is the story of the coming of the great King. It sets it up very nicely, and may God see it, that we see it each and every week. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Old Testament narrative. We thank You for what is found there. But we will acknowledge right at the very beginning, this isn't going to be history teaching from the pulpit. No, it's going to be preaching. Preaching the gospel. Preaching the coming Jesus. For we will see Him. And Father, we pray that we would, each and every Lord's Day, as we work our way through this book, a book You want us to understand, not as history, but history and proclamation of the coming great King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank and praise You for this by way of introduction this day. In Jesus' name, amen.